Thank you, Avery. Beautiful song, great message in that. Let me ask you a question as we start this morning. Do any of you ever go through problems? Raise your hand. And look around for the ones who don't go through problems. And ask them how they avoid them. I want to get some feedback from you to start the message and then maybe tie a little bit into the message today. What are some of the problems that you presently are dealing with and feel comfortable sharing? What are some problems that you're dealing with? Yeah, don't say your spouse. Okay, so many of you have experienced that or are experiencing that, and that is a friend or family member who is very sick and walking that road of the valley of the shadow of death with them is very difficult. What are some other different problems that you face? Jerry?
Family members that were brought up in the church but now are very fallen.
Okay. Probably a lot of you are experiencing that in your life. You know, you brought your children up in church, or you're hoping your grandchildren would be in church, and that's the last thing from their mind right now is being in church. And you have to deal with, you know, what did I do wrong, or why is this going on, or why did they leave, or what can I do to change that? Anything else that you do? Let me just take a couple more. Okay.
One of those little lights came on. One that says check engine. But it has been 2 years since it's come on. But you know, it's not something that is just, you know, it's not a fantasy, it's a need.
Right.
It's a need that I have. Therefore, pray for me that God will meet that need.
Okay,
and
so. Yeah, we all do.
It's still on the road, and I'm expecting it to be on the road as long as I can live. I'm 80. I don't know how many years I can drive. But I'm going to drive.
You got 20 more. If you didn't hear that, she said her car having issues, and pray that it'll last. And a lot of that ties in, and many of you can relate to this, to finances. I mean, you know, if you got $1 million, it doesn't matter to buy a new car. But when you're on a fixed income, and you know you're just where you can be, and if something happens, you don't know how you're going to handle it. That's a real issue that many people deal with in different forms, but it's the same thing, you know.
I think my issue is just simply
right. We're going to talk about that. Let me just stop right there, and we're going to talk about that this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of James. 2 weeks ago, we did an introductory message on the book of James, and then last week we had Mission Emphasis Sunday, and so today I want to start looking through this book verse by verse. If you were here a couple weeks ago, you'll remember that we said that James... Sam, can you hand me my glasses? I don't need them now, but it won't be long. You know what the cat said when he got its tail caught in the fan? It won't be long now, but anyway... The sad thing is, when somebody asks you tomorrow, how did church go, that's the only thing you'll remember. James is believed by many scholars and theologians to be the oldest book in the New Testament, the first book of the New Testament that was written. Now, if I ask you to turn in your Bibles to the first book in the New Testament, you turn to Matthew. So, chronologically, Matthew is first, but in the order of the earliest, it was James. He was the half-brother of Jesus, and we talked about that in length last week and looked at the verses where Mary and Joseph had other children. Jesus was virgin-born, but there were at least four brothers that were born to Mary and Joseph, and at least two girls. So the message a couple weeks ago was a family of nine, and we talked about that. James would later become the pastor or the leader in the church in Jerusalem. But growing up with Jesus, and James probably was the next in order as far as age. He was probably a couple years younger than Christ. Growing up in the home with Jesus, he became very skeptical that Jesus was God. Now you imagine your mom saying that. Now you be good to him, he's God. I don't think she said that, but had she said that, that'd be difficult. Yeah, right, Mom. And so for the first 30 years of Jesus' life, he seemed special, but ordinary. He followed his dad's step as a carpenter and worked in the shop and built things. And then at age 30, he left that profession, that career as a carpenter, and became a rabbi and began to teach around the country and supposedly did miracles, at least in James's eyes. And the brothers and sisters were like, I don't know what's happened to him. He has gone off the deep end. He's saying he's God, and he's saying he can do these miracles, and people are claiming this to him, and I'm just not so sure. I mean, that's my brother. And so back to a question, Jerry, that you asked, or a problem that you said you dealt with. If you have family members or children or grandchildren that are not close to the Lord or not saved or not living for the Lord like you would want, maybe you can take a little comfort in knowing that even Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. God does work in his time, so don't give up on your loved ones. Continue to pray for them and live Christ before them. And maybe God will do something in their life at a time unexpected to you, but within his sovereign plan. The book of James is really a book of wisdom. Just good advice or commands. I think there's 54 commands in the book. James doesn't give you a lot of suggestions. He says, hey, this is what you need to do. And he deals with life's common circumstances, things that we face in life. And today we're going to look at problems. How do you handle problems? And James will talk about that. I believe the book, I don't know that I would call it a theme of the book, but one of the themes that is in the book definitely is God wants you to mature. He wants you to grow up. He wants you to be Christ-like, and that's what I mean by that. You know people, I know people who have gotten older, but they've not grown up. Sometimes I run into people that I went to high school with, and I think they haven't changed since high school. They've grown older, but they hadn't grown up. And just because you've been a Christian for 5 years or 10 years or 20 years or 40 years doesn't mean that you have matured and are exhibiting the characteristics of Christ. And one of the ways we'll see that is how we handle problems. And so James wants us to grow up in our faith, to mature. And he talks about how that will happen. Listen to this verse in Mark chapter 6 and verse 4. Then Jesus told them, a prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and among his relatives and his own family. And we talked about that a little bit in our introduction a couple weeks ago. When a prophet came to town, it was usually bringing God's judgment. And so a prophet was not always a welcome sight. A prophet meant God's not happy with us. We're not living for God. If we don't straighten our lives out, God's going to judge us. But Jesus taught, and he said this in Nazareth, his hometown, a prophet has no honor in his hometown. When he went back to Nazareth, they said, who is that? That's Joseph's son. That's Mary's boy. We grew up with him. We know his brothers and sisters, and now he's saying he's God? So not only was it not in his hometown that he had no honor, or people wouldn't listen to him well. Even among his own relatives and family, it was difficult. And the passage in Mark goes on to say he didn't do a whole lot of miracles in Nazareth, but he went somewhere else. So the point there is that even his brothers, when Christ was in his public ministry, were very skeptical that he was the Messiah. But then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this chapter deals a lot about the resurrection and things that happen around the resurrection. It says he was seen by Peter and by the 12. Now that's the apostles, the 12. And after that, after he had appeared to them, he was seen by more than 500 of his own followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles. Christ died on the cross. He was buried. We know the third day he arose from the grave. And he showed himself alive with many infallible proofs. He appeared to the 12, and then he appeared to over 500 at one time. But then he appeared to James, his half-brother. And he wanted James to know that he was God, and the things that they had heard about him were true. And I believe it was probably here, if not soon after, that he looked at Jesus not as his simply blood brother, but as the anointed one, the Messiah of Israel. So in James chapter 1, as he writes the book, he says this, or as he begins the book, "This letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." His life has changed. He now sees Christ as his Messiah and as his Savior. And if I was writing the book, I'd have probably said, "This letter is from Joey, you know, bro of Jesus." You know, we want to say something to build ourselves up a little bit. But that's not what James says. He says, "I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ." And we won't take time to look at all of those, the meanings of Lord and Jesus and Christ, but basically, Jesus, he's come, the word means to save us from our sins, Jehovah saves, and James now looks at Jesus as his master and the one who he's going to follow. And this letter is from a bond slave of Jesus. "And I'm writing to the 12 tribes, the Jewish believers scattered abroad, greeting." And so we have the author here in this opening verse, and we have the ones he addresses the letter to. Now, Pentecost was a time that Jewish people from all over the world would come to the city for a festival. And Jewish males were required to come. Pentecost was a time that Israel celebrated the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So you remember the Exodus from Egypt. That was the Passover, when the Passover lamb was killed. And so the Passover happens first, and the Jews would slaughter the lambs, and they would remember their ancestors and the mighty deliverance from Egypt. But after they exited the land and began their travel into the wilderness, they came to Mount Sinai 50 days later. That's where Moses went up on the mountain and received the Ten Commandments from God. So Pentecost, for the Jews, was a time to come to Jerusalem and remember the giving of the law from God, from the hand of God. So that's why they were gathered. But Christ has now ascended back into heaven. He tells those followers of his, some 120 that were gathered in the upper room, to wait for the promise of the Father. And if you remember Acts chapter 2, that's when the Holy Spirit descended upon them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other languages. And 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost got saved. And then daily, people were getting saved, and it's estimated that the early church in Jerusalem in those early days of Acts could have numbered between 18 and 20,000 believers. It was a time of great, I mean, church growth people would have great seminars on this, how to build a church and all kinds of principles from that chapter that probably wouldn't work anywhere else except for in Acts chapter 2. But you can always mark it down when God is moving, Satan is moving. And so great persecution came to the church in Jerusalem and to the Christians. They were not meeting in a church building like we're familiar with. They were probably meeting in different homes and in synagogues and so forth. And so persecution came, and Stephen was killed, and other Christians were killed. And the Bible says a great persecution fell on the believers in Jerusalem. And so rather than stay and be threatened or imprisoned or beaten or killed, they left. They had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. They had stayed to be grounded in their faith, but now they are scattered abroad because of the persecution. In some of your readings, you'll come across the word dysphoria or dysphoria. It means to disperse. They were scattered. Now, not only did they leave Jerusalem, but for many of them, they were ostracized from their families. They could no longer go back to their employment and their careers because the other Jews that they worked with or for would say, "We don't want you here because you believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You're following an imposter." And it was terrible to become a Christian in those days and face the world, being ostracized and being beaten and threatened and imprisoned and killed. And so these believers have scattered, and they're very poor, and they don't have jobs, and they don't know how they're going to make it. And they're going through problems and difficulties, and where is God, and why did this happen to me? And James writes to them, to these scattered, persecuted, trouble-filled believers. And he says, let me tell you how you can handle your problems. They had problems. And he says that problems are going to come to us. They're going to come. I heard a guy say there's three types of people. Those that just came through a problem. Those who are in the middle of the problem. And those who problems are on the horizon are coming. You know, we're either coming out, we're in, or we're going into one. I mean, problems are inevitable. They happen. And then James says they come. They're not only inevitable, they're going to come to us. You're going to have some problems. Well, if I just get saved and love God and give Him all my heart, I'll never have a problem. You need to turn off that channel because it doesn't work that way. And if you're listening to a preacher that says if you get close to God, you're not going to have a problem, why not listen to God who says you will have problems? But he said they're going to come in various ways, many different forms and different intensities. I had a problem this morning getting ready for church. I was hooking the computer up to run off the pages, and I hit something, and all of a sudden I had 60 slides because I hit a wrong button. And that was a problem. But, you know, that was a minor problem. That wasn't a child problem. That wasn't a friend in the hospital problem. That wasn't a car problem. The intensity was very little. And I did what I normally do in that situation. I took my computer. Honey. And she said, the same thing you say, Patsy. You need to learn how to do this. I ain't got time right now. You never have time. That was another problem. But how do you handle problems? Tests are going to come into your life. And you'd better prepare for the test. I heard a story about a guy in school. And he showed up for class, and the teacher gave a test. And he wasn't prepared for it. And he got a zero. So the next day he went to the teacher and said, I do not believe that I deserve a zero in this test. And the teacher said, I agree with you. You don't deserve a zero. But that's the lowest grade I could give you. Well, James says, you'd better prepare for your test or for your problem. Or for your trials, because they're going to come. I often say, living around the lake here, it's not a problem when the boat's in the water, but there's a problem when the water's in the boat. I would say the same thing here. It's okay if you're on top of your problems, but it's not okay if your problems are on top of you. And problems can crush us. And Margaret, you mentioned this a little bit in what you said. Problems can keep us awake at night. Problems can stress us out. Problems can bring along physical issues because of how we're dealing with the problem and properly. Problems can make us angry, and angry at other people, even the people that we love the most. Problems can make us even turn on God. Lord, why? It can make us complain and murmur. We all face them. I mean, I'm not saying anything this morning that all of us haven't been through. James says we're all going to have problems. We're all going to have trials. We're all going to have difficulties. And we have to prepare for them. And as a Christian, James wants to say to the believers, especially those scattered abroad, but for us here today, as you face the problems, there's a proper way to face the problems where you can be on top of it and not it on top of you. And so we all say, okay, get on with it. We're ready for the answer now. And so James begins to answer that for us. And I hope that you'll not just today listen to the book of James, but that you'll read it on your own and think about some of the things we've said and try to live by the wisdom that James gives you in this first four verses about your problems. In John, Jesus said, "In the world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." In other words, you're going to have problems, but don't worry, I got this. That's what Jesus is saying to you. You're going to have some problems. They're going to come. Sometimes like the wave of the sea. One comes and then another crashes in and then another crashes in. And it seems like you're not through one problem, then something else happens. They're going to come to you. But cheer up. I'm on top of it. And I think that's what James is saying, either intentionally or unintentionally, in the first verse when he says, the Lord's in control. I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what my life holds, but He does. I don't know how I'm going to handle it, but He does. So I'm just going to turn it over to Him. Listen to what Psalm 139, verse 16 says. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life is recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day passes. God already knows what you're going to go through before you ever get there. 10 years ago, Margaret, the Lord knew you were going to have issues with your car. 10 years, you didn't got the car yet, maybe. He already knew it. He knew issues you was going to have in your marriage. He knew financial challenges you were going to have. He knew the heartbreak of losing life. Every day of your life was laid out. Every moment He already knew about. Now, the comfort we should take in that is what catches us by surprise doesn't catch God by surprise. Well, why the problems? How do we handle them? Verse 2. Dear brothers and sisters, when trials come your way, consider it joy. Oh, you got to be kidding me. Here you built us up, and now you're saying when we have problems, we should consider it joy. You got to. Come on, Pastor. We're paying you for this. Now, consider it joy has to do with our mental perception of the problems, how we view our problems. Consider it joy. He didn't say, from the heart, feel good about it. You know, I got this problem in my life, and I think it's going to tear me apart, and I just feel so good. That's not what he said. He's not dealing with feelings. He's dealing with perception and the reality of what God's doing. Another word in the Bible we'll see sometimes, at least in the King James, is reckon it to be so. Daniel said he purposed in his heart. That's the idea. Lord, I don't know why this is in my life. I don't even know how I'm going to handle it. But I can have joy in my heart, not happiness. Happiness is based on your happenstances. You know, something good comes into your life, you feel good. Something bad comes into your life, you feel bad. We're talking about feelings here. Joy is not feelings. Joy is a settled contentment that God is in control And that what happens is within His will, and we can face it knowing that He's got it. Jerry, the Lord's got it. Margaret, I don't know what's going to happen with your car, but God's got it. Bob, I don't know what's going to happen with God, but the Lord's got this. Well, I don't know what your problems are, but the Lord's got it. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not something you have to do. What do you need to do? First of all, consider it joy. Meaning, not feel good about it, but understand that God has a purpose in it, and we'll see that in just a minute, and He can be trusted even in the midst of our problem. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, there's our word, set before Him, endured the cross, scorning the shame, and is sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. So as Jesus faced the cross, He did so with joy. You mean He wanted to go to the cross? That's the last thing He wanted to do. Why would you say that? Because in the garden He said, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. He despised. He hated. He did not look forward to the separation from His Father and the physical pain that would be inflicted in His body. But for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. And He despised the shame. Because He knew what the other side was going to be. That when He had offered His life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, salvation could be offered to everyone. And people who had no hope of going to heaven then could have hope if they would receive Christ and His death for them for their salvation. So He was able to look past the problem. He still had to go through it. And He didn't really want to go through it. And it wasn't fun to go through it. But He knew that God had a greater purpose, and so He trusted that purpose. Therefore, it was with joy. Now, those of you ladies here today who have had children, you understand the joy of childbirth. Any of you enjoy the pain? My wife did not say to me, you know, honey, I think I'm going to do this natural because I want to experience the pain. And so if they want to give me an epidural, don't you let them. She never said that to me. Now, if you want to have child natural birth and you want to deal with that, God bless you. That was not true in my home. That didn't mean there wasn't some pain, though. And some of you went through that and you're like, ah! Guys, don't say it's going to be okay to them. Just give them their distance. Just give them their distance. But when that baby is born and that pain is gone and that mom with that sweet smile is cuddling that baby to her breast, you understand the joy and the pain and the joy. Jesus saw the cross, but He saw beyond the cross and the salvation that would be wrought by His death. And so for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross and He despised the shame and is now set down on the right hand of the throne of God on high. So what is God trying to do? What is on the other side of our problems? We've got problems. We don't want problems. It doesn't say be happy for your problems, but it says in your problems, be joy. Trust God that He's got a greater plan. So what is it that we have to endure that's going to make us better on the other side and so we can look past the problem to the other side and see what God's trying to do? For you know when your faith is tested, your endurance will have a chance to grow. Now, many translations have patience, and I've heard people say, Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now. That is not, I don't think, what James means here. It does not mean when problems come, just grin and bear it and get through it and let your patience see you through it. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying your endurance has to be built up. And trials and problems will do that. When I was in high school playing basketball, the coach gave us a towel. And he said, what I want you to do is I want you to put this towel around your head, and I want you to hold it with your hands, and I want you to get down in a defensive stance. And I thought, this is going to be fun. It was not fun. What we did for many practices, and this was like 80% of the practice, we would put the towel around our head, we would get down in defensive stance, and he was trying to teach us to keep our feet moving and not be still. And so one of the other team members would dribble the ball from one end of the court to the other, and we had to keep him from going just by our feet. And then he said, we are going to do this every day, and you're going to run, and when we get to the game, you're going to be in shape. And we're like, you got to be kidding me. There was nothing fun about the drill. Neil, I'm sure you had some drills that football team just despised to do. I've seen them run up and down the hill at school. I'm thinking, man, if you've played sports, you know some of that. And so what the coach would tell us was this. Here's what's going to happen. We're going to be so conditioned that when we play other teams, we're going to wear them out. We're going to press the whole game. That was not joy. Thinking that we're going to press the whole game. We're going to be tired. We're going to be cotton mouth. We're going to be sucking air. All of that stuff. He said, I know this is difficult, but you've got to learn to move your feet. You've got to stay in front of them. And not using your hands is going to make you more agile. And it's going to develop that part of your defensive skills. And when we get in the game, we may not be doing good in the first quarter, the second quarter. We might even be behind in the third quarter. But we're going to wear them out. And come the end of the third quarter, into the fourth quarter, when we have pressed them the whole game and they're not used to it, their legs are going to get rubbery, their passes are not going to be sharp, we're going to be able to take advantage of them and we're going to win the game. And we did many times. Now that was joy. Walking off the court victor and thinking, you out of shape dogs or whatever you call them, you know, we took you down. So what he was, I mean, this was not a biblical principle. But I can see a biblical principle in it. For the joy set before us, the next game, we're going to endure the sweat and the pain and the hurt muscles because they're ones you hadn't used before. We're going to do that. We're going to endure that because later on our endurance is going to be built up. We're going to be able to run a full game. Not that the same players, he would run some in and out. But we're going to be ready. We're going to be physically in better shape than the other team. That's what God's trying to do. God does not bring every problem into your life. He might bring some trials in. He either brings them or he allows them. But here's what God's going to do. If you will consider it joy, God, I don't know why. I don't know how I'm going to get through it. I don't know what I'm going to do, but you got this. And then we'll look at this next week. Lord, give me wisdom and how to deal with it. He talks about that in this chapter as well. God, I don't know why, but there's something on the other side of this problem where you're going to build me up, and I'm going to be stronger in my Christian life than I am now. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, and you're going to grow me in Christ. You're going to, this endurance, this building my spiritual muscles is going to make me more Christ-like. So when you're going through problems, you can complain. You can say it's not fair. You can murmur. You can get mad at God. And your problems can be on top of you and they will crush you. But if you will prepare for your test and say, Lord, I don't know what's going to come into my life this week or this month. And he says, when you fall into various trials. And that word fall into, that was used of the guy that was going down to Jericho and he fell among thieves. I mean, you wasn't ready for it. You're sitting at the stoplight and you're praying and bam, somebody runs into the back of your car and you were ambush. I mean, it was just unexpected. You fell into it, and now your neck is hurting because of the whiplash, and you're going to have to go to the hospital, and you got headaches, and you wasn't thinking when you left that morning, I can't wait to get the Food Line to that stoplight, and that guy runs into me. You wasn't thinking that at all. But you fell into. You get that phone call this afternoon that somebody's had a heart attack, or you go to the doctor, and he says, we've seen something on our x-rays that doesn't look good and you fall into, what do? Consider it joy. God's in control. I don't know how I'm going to get through it. Just like you said, Margaret, I don't know how I'm going to get through it, but I know God's got this, and Lord, give me the wisdom to get through it, because on the other side, you're going to build my faith and you're going to make me more Christ-like. If you will handle your problems that way, you'll be on top of them and not have them on top of you. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word, for the practical wisdom from the book of James. And next week, as we conclude this first section of how to deal with our problems and how to be on top of them rather than them being on top of us, help us to take to heart the wisdom from James. And James got his wisdom from you. You tell us how to handle our problems. Faith and works go together in the book of James. So help our faith to work in our problems. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Good day. Lord bless you.